Good evening. Am I appropriately on? Everything's good? Okay. Well, it is such a privilege to be here. I've heard much about this meeting, and we, that is my home assembly, have prayed for you. We've prayed for you during the time in which you are seeking to get permits and the purchase of the land and the permits and the building, and we live in Kansas, so, you know, that's how much we're concerned. And for those who don't know, I'm Steve Price, and I attend the Bible Chapel of Shawnee in Kansas City area. And I'm married to my wife for now 29-plus years, and we have 9 children. Okay, so about now you're wondering how old I am. I'm not going to tell you. Except for the Zephadinka family. You know all my history right there, because we've been together much. But 29 years, we have 9 children. The oldest is 27, and she's married about 5 years, and we have one and a grandson and one more on the way from them. My next is 25. They're married, just been married a year. Next one is 22. He's in school and working, and the next one is 20. He's in medical school and not working. No, he is working, but just, you know. And then the next one is 18. He's with the Zephadinka family, or Carissa, at Tepsi with Chris Schroeder. And then the next one is 15. She's at home with us. Then it's 12. He's at home with us. 8. He's at home with us and just got baptized. And then our youngest is 3. I don't know if you know this, but not that I like to brag about this, but the Kansas City Royals are in the World Series. You may not have seen that, but I'll just bring it up anyway. So my family's watching the playoff game last night, and little Gracie, she's just 3. She's a cute little bundle of joy. And so the whole family is, you know, we're in meeting, of course, being spiritual. But anyway, they are jumping up and down and just carrying on and screaming and yelling, and Gracie's jumping up and down and doing whatever the family's doing, and she says, "I just love baseball. I can't wait to tell my daddy." So there's nothing like that that makes you want to go home really fast. Yeah. So that's our family. We've been in the fellowship there where we're at for 25-plus years. When we started, we were around 30 or 40, and we stayed like that for a while. Dave Dunlap came and visited us back then, and we were in the old building. And there was about 35 of us, and on Wednesday night prayer meeting, there was half of this room was there. And today, the Lord has blessed us so much that we had to buy a new building, and there's 207 of us. And all we can say is we are so grateful, and we don't know what happened. We do know that the Lord answers prayer, though. So that's kind of our short history, and I'll leave it at that. I need to tell you one last thing, and I mean this to be to sound just for your information, because I'm going to start with an illustration. Most of the time, I work as an emergency room physician in an emergency department in Kansas City, and I'm a director there, so that's what I do on the other days of the week. I tell you that because I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12 this evening. And I'd like to read a couple of portions of the Word of God, some verses. And in so doing, I'm going to open with a kind of an illustration that I think will highlight this particular paragraph. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 12 this evening, and I'd like you to begin tracking, if you may, to verse 14. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here from 14 to the end of the chapter. So please follow along, if you will. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Verse 16 in particular. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Approximately 27 years ago, sorry, 21 years ago, I was served my first lawsuit. I've been sued twice, litigated twice. There's nothing worse in the world than to have the sheriff's department show up at your emergency department while you're on duty, come through the front door, and hand you a pack of papers as thick as your small finger. You, not knowing why he's there to see you, except to maybe arrest you for the ticket that you didn't pay. Wait, I did pay it, by the way. You take that packet and you go back to your little office and you open the packet and you begin to read the verbiage of a lawsuit submitted in the Clay County Court. The lawsuit, a lawsuit document is complicated and it's filled with words which I can neither pronounce nor do I know the meaning of. But in short, it basically said the following things. I was negligent and that I should not be practicing medicine and that I am dumber than a brick. Now that's a bit of a loose translation, but that's basically what it said. And when you receive a document like that, it does many things to you. Number one, it becomes your worst nightmare and you can't sleep. When you're on duty working the next day, you doubt yourself. You begin to question everything that you used to know, that you thought you knew, the skill sets that you were trained with. And the second thing that begins to happen is you begin to imagine doing evil to the person who's suing you. I hate to say that, that's exactly what I was doing. I was thinking about repaying evil for evil. And you know, one day, this attorney who was suing me, I found out he was the pit bull of suits for medical malpractice in Kansas City. Well, that put him on my top 10 hit list, definitely. He was giving a lecture at a medical meeting, no doubt, and the man had such arrogance. He showed up at the meeting, and he was the keynote speaker, all these physicians in the crowd. I snuck in the back. I slunk down in the, well, that's not even a word. I slid down in the back row, and I listened to the man who gave the title of his talk. You know what it was? How I Never Lose. I thought I was dead. I was going to have to be a greeter at Walmart, which actually was very appealing at that moment. And I have to tell you that that whole ordeal, that whole thing, I began to think evil things. I would go to sleep at night imagining this attorney coming into my ER and I would for his broken femur, and I would simply say, I'm sorry, there's a national shortage of morphine. You know, I would imagine how it would feel if I saw him in my headlights running across the street. And all these thoughts, and I was plagued with them left and right, and I was becoming a miserable wreck. You did not want to be married to me. And I have to tell you, I struggled and struggled and struggled. And these matters are big issues, aren't they? I mean, I'm sure each of us in the room, as believers, we have come across various situations in our lives where we have actually wanted to get even. Has anybody not driven on the highway? Yeah, I know what that's like. I believe that everyone should get out of my way. Absolutely. Right? Yes, we know exactly what that's like. And that's just a small little tongue-in-cheek example of repaying evil for evil. But I have some sad news for us. That is not the way of God. For if we should stand before God and He would mark our iniquities against us, may I ask you a question? Who could stand? Could you? I could not. And so when I come to these verses of the Word of God, I have to confess to you, I wrestled greatly. And maybe you have too. Now, this evening, I'm going to examine just two thoughts from this paragraph, but I'm going to extract it from a large discussion of the book of Romans. So in order for, at least for my conscience, to have justice served, I must explain just a tiny bit of the context before we launch into these two small points from the Word of God this evening. Are you ready? Good. I'm glad you agreed. All right, so here's what it is. God is revealing His righteousness. You know what that means, right? It means the right standard, I mean the ability, the jurisdictional rule of God, the right to make the rules of right and wrong. It's righteousness. That's a simplistic definition, but it does give us a little teeth to that idea. Let me ask you, if you're a father in the home, who sets the rules of the home? Well, my wife does. Okay, yeah, I get that. Okay, but the point is that both of you come together as the ruling authority of the home, and you set the standards, right? How many of us have ever heard this line from our father? What's your last name? Price. We don't behave that way. You ever hear that? You ever say that? I know you. I know you've said that, right? Yeah. Well, that's that standard, that right, that rule to make the boundaries of what we consider appropriate and acceptable. Well, God has that jurisdiction. That's God's right. That's His place. When He has taken that upon Himself, and we have to say it's appropriate, and yet His standard is not sort of the standards we set. His standard has a sense of wholesome purity and 100% authenticity, no compromise, full integrity, righteousness, the right wiseness of God. And when God comes to the table of humanity, He says, I'm going to reveal my righteousness, but I have to tell you something. I'm going to first reveal it against a backdrop of man's unrighteousness. And that's Romans 1 through 3, isn't it? He describes our unrighteousness. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No man seeks after me. If I were to put you in a room with nothing in it, you would never open the door to my soul. That's what he means by that, right? So the righteousness of God is first revealed by the blackness, or in the blackness, or in the backdrop of the blackness of our unrighteousness. And so then God says, well, I want to reveal my righteousness by declaring just or right the unrighteous. How do you do that? How do you take someone who is a murderer and say, your record's clean? How can I expunge your record? How does that happen? Well, it can happen in a couple of ways. Number one, it can happen by lying, changing the record, altering the documents, right? That's one way it could happen. Well, that doesn't go well when God sets the standard of righteousness. He's not going to do that. He's not going to bribe or be bribed or corrupt his seat of justice. That's not going to happen. Well, how else do you declare or announce someone who's categorically guilty to have a clean record? How do you do that? Well, you could pay his penalty. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. And that's what God chose to do. And in so doing, he said, now when that is, of course, laid upon you, received as yours, then I can actually look at you, and I can look at you and say, you're right in the eyes of the law. The third way was actually to keep the law, but you're standing there guilty anyway, so that one kind of didn't really work. So God comes along and he says, I'm going to declare my righteousness I'm going to show my righteousness by declaring the unrighteous right, and do it legitimately without falsifying the records. So then in chapters 6 through 9, or 6 through 8, the righteousness of God is shown by man being united with God. Very interesting concept. Now all of a sudden we're not only declared right in the eyes of the law, we're joined to God, and His Spirit indwells in us in such a fashion that we do things we didn't used to do, like be obedient, like understand the Word of God, like actually go around and speak truth instead of lying, instead of falsifying, instead of being bitter and angry. The righteousness of God is now suddenly transforming us. We're doing things we never thought we would do before. We're becoming like God. Not God, but like God. Be you holy, for for I am holy. Because he's holy, you take on the same characteristics. That's what you do. Then there's the righteousness of God, not only in uniting themselves to individually to mankind or to the personality, but what he does is he deals in a right way with the entire human race. Now, who does that kind of thing? Do we have any world ruler that can go to every country in the world and deal rightly with each one and solve all the problems? Who does that? Let me think. No one. No one. But here our God comes up with this grand plan that actually deals right with all of mankind, all people groups. And of course, in our discussion in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's only two people groups, the Jew and the non-Jew. And he did them right. So that when we get to chapter 12 through 16, we have the righteousness of God revealed how? In a transformed life. And he goes and he says, listen, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to renew your mind, you be transformed. Right? And he talks about several ways that it happened. He talks about it happening, of course, personally, and internally and externally, which is where we're going to take our paragraph from tonight, and corporately, and you can see that's in chapter 14 through roughly 16. But we're going to take our attention and focus on this external thing. And tonight, you can see I have a little outline, but really we're going to focus primarily on verse 17 and maybe verse 19 and 20. So it'll be on the reset and the repay. So I apologize that we have to enter into the middle of something, and so I had to kind of give you the history of what happened before, and now we can look at what's happening now. I'd like to start by just looking a little bit at the immediate context of verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. What he's saying is, I need you to retune something. Do you ever hear an instrument out of tune? Do you ever hear a singer off tune? Did you hear someone sing like that tonight? Now, I'm not very good with music. I wish I was. I like to sing, and I'm usually not very good at it. My wife, now she's musically gifted. At one point in her life, she was in the Conservatory of Music. I have great respect for her abilities. When she auditioned, she had to play on this Steinway that was about 10 foot long. I said, hey, how'd that feel? It plays itself, dear. Only a musician would say that. My favorite thing to do in meeting is when I actually can ascertain that she sang the wrong note, which is rare. I, the non-music major, leans over to the composer of all music and say, excuse me, I think you were off. That makes her just a little bit mad. Right? Now, what we have to do here is we have to retune. And what are we retuning? Well, we're retuning our mind, true. We are putting in a thought pattern that's different. And what he's saying here is, I want you to all have the same thought pattern. I want you to all think alike in this regard. And the first thing I don't want you to do, which is a negative, is I don't want you to be hyper-minded. That's what the word is. It's kind of a literal translation. He says, I do not want you to overthink this thing. Have you ever met anybody who overthinks something? Oh, my goodness. I know many family members like that. They just tell me their thoughts are in about 25 different directions. And finally, I said to the brother, I said, listen, you need to quit thinking and you just need to go do it, okay? Right? Overthinking something. Now, this can happen in a peculiar way. And in this particular way, we start to overthink our internal, our personal value or contribution. And so he says, do not set your mind on high things. Now, the idea there is things could be in the masculine or neuter gender, which simply means you can be talking about people or you can be in terms of high things. So loving the position or the association with those who might be construed as having a reputation or being somebody that you want to, you know, ride their coattails into popularity. That's one way. But also it can be in the neuter gender, which means you're just high-minded about material matters or matters of prestige in a community, intangible matters. But there are things that have a sense of they're not appropriate. They're a sense of being above a humble mind. Now, and on the slide here, you can see that it doesn't make sense. It's not the way you want to go about business. But he says, I've tried to consider, well, what kind of example would that be from the Word of God? And, you know, I think that would be a scoffer. You know, that's a common term in the Proverbs, a scoffer. And it is never, never associated with positive comments. In fact, it is always associated with bad things like being foolish, being prideful, scoffer. What does that mean in terms today, in normal English language? Well, I think a synonym would be criticizer. Critical. Okay. I know we know our Bibles well, and we have the gifts of the Spirit in many passages in the Bible, but I have searched it multiple times, and the spiritual gift of criticism is never in the text. You notice that? It's just never there. It is not one of those, it's not a gift. You know, what is it? It's a fleshly activity. It is of the old nature. You're in a bad way if you think your old nature is contributing to the spiritual gift department. In a bad way. We should not do that. That's setting your mind on high things. We do that, don't we? I know I've done it. I know I have sat back and have talked about either others or things in a manner that has been a scoffing-like manner. You know, the disciples had certain things like this, and one of the great ones was, and this happened on several occasions, but they were sitting back at a moment of real sensitivity. They were in the upper room. They had just had roast lamb. Do you like roast lamb? I don't like roast. No, I like roast lamb. They just had this meal, herbs and all that thing, and it was a Passover time. And I'm pretty sure that the meal was good, although, of course, it commemorated something very unique with bitter herbs and all that. Nonetheless, if I'm hungry, I'm eating, right? Beef in the teeth, that's how it ought to be. And so here they are sitting there. They've got a full tummy. They've just sat back. Their feet are tired. They've been running around the last 96 hours all over the Temple Mount. And I can see these boys. Can you hear them? Hey, which one of us thinks we're going to be the greatest? Can you imagine that? Who does that kind of stuff? Well, I do that kind of stuff. I do. I would have been right there. I would just, well, it's me, boys. It's me. It's got to be me. Oh, yeah. Did you walk on water? Oh, you drowned almost. Right? That's what I would have done. I would have been right there, been sparring with them all. And the greatest is sitting in the room. How do you do that? But we do it. We do it here in our little families, in our assemblies, in our closets, in our cars, when the greatest lives inside of you, his temple. Now, I don't know what you think, but that ought not to be. That ought not to be. It's not appropriate. It's unacceptable. The Lord Jesus, the greatest in the room, didn't even approach that with a verbal response. He got on his hands and knees and showed him what the greatest actually does. Yes, we need to be low-minded. You know that passage in Philippians? Oh, sorry. Give you a seizure doing that. That passage in Philippians uses this word humble, right? You know what it says in Philippians? He says, Do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you, esteem others as more important than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, everything that there is to be considered about God, Jesus Christ held, did not consider himself to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took what? The form of a man? No, it didn't say man. It says what? Form of a bondservant. What is that? You see the construction there? Form of God, form of man are equivalent constructions. And what he's saying is, God, whatever existed in the form of God, that all those qualities of God, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, that was in Jesus Christ. And he divested himself from, or a better way to say it is, he suspended himself from such, and he took on a recognizable form of something that you and I would see, you and I would know at first glance, and it's the form of a slave. Of a slave. Now, this is a slave, not a butler slave, you know, the butler that has a nice place to live and maybe some allowance and that kind of. No, no, no. This is the kind of slave that you don't even clothe. This is the kind of slave that you don't even name. You don't have any genealogies of him. He's a slave. What do we care? He's a throwaway human being. He might as well be Chinette little plates that we just use and toss in the trash can. That's the form that he chose to be. That's the form our Savior was. And why did he do that? Because that's the mindset that best shrouds or holds this idea: do not do anything through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind means cringing abjectness. You don't know me, but I actually love dogs. I have two of them, and I'm forced to have three cats. Okay? My father and mother-in-law moved in with us last year, and on a sad note, she passed away a year ago, October, but we inherited the cats. So I have three cats. My father-in-law now lives with us, and so we're a big family. But I have two dogs, and before those two dogs, we used to have a dog that we called Levi. Have you heard that? Yeah, I told you this story, haven't I? Sorry. Levi is short for Leviathan because he was a beast, just a beast of a man. Of an animal, and he used to come when he was a puppy, and he would come to me like a joyous puppy should. Oh, my master, you're the greatest thing ever, my master, running hindquarters, swinging to the right and to the left, and tail going at twice the oscillating speed of his hindquarters, and just coming up to me. I know he was smiling, and he was, oh, you're the greatest master, oh master, you know that movie, whatever that was, Up or something, that whole thing. And he would come, and he would just be my friend. Well, the problem was is that as he was coming to me and all that gyration of his body, he would sort of knock the small children about 6 feet away, and my wife informed me that that was unacceptable and that I needed to fix my dog. And so I decided that I was capable enough, without needing any secondary resources for training or education, that I could fix this animal myself. I overdid it. Because in the process of training, I would call him the next week or two, and he would come running towards me, and he would be happy, and his little cheeks would be smiling, you know, like that. And he'd just be coming at me, and the body's moving, the tail's moving, and suddenly 10 feet from me, he'd drop on all fours. And I'm going. Then he'd crawl to me like he was doing the freestyle stroke, you know. And I'm going, good, good, good. He'd get 5 feet from me. He'd flip on his back. And now he'd do the backstroke like a dog would do. Coming at me. I'm serious. This is how it happened. And he'd get, and he's on his back, come right to me. He would look up at me. Now it's upside down. He's looking up. I'm looking down. Of course, I'm going, wow. And he then exposes his neck. And his tongue goes like he was dead. Right? What was he saying? Oh, my master. No, that's not what he's saying. Cringing abjectness. Lowliness of mind. That's what that word means. I crouch lower than you. That's what I'm doing. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing. So the question is, who is he considering to have greater value? Well, his Father in heaven, yes. But what about you and me? Isn't that odd? The Son of God is considering you and me, the sinners, to have greater value so that he would crouch before humanity, before you and I, and all of our ugliness, and all of our sin, and all of our unrighteousness. He would crouch to be lower than you and I. Steve, how do you know that? Upper room. Who was on the floor? Was it Peter? No. Was it Judas? Oh, no. The Lord was washing Judas's feet, and he probably washed them first. That's amazing, don't you think? I think that's absolutely amazing. Don't get me started on that. Okay, so now we haven't even made it to the verse that I was really going for. I want you to look. All right, we're going to move ahead here. So sorry. And I know Dave said 45 minutes like four times before I ever stood up tonight, but I caught that, Dave. I heard that. You even told me in the car. Okay. All right. Now, I'm not looking at him, right? That's what you do. That's a little secret, okay? If you're going to insult somebody in the audience, don't look at them afterwards. I know. Yeah. Okay. I know. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that great? Yeah, you guys don't know this, but they have these little cards, like 5 minutes and 2 minutes and an unhappy face. Yeah, yeah. I don't have any of those. I burned them. I burned them. Okay. All right, what was I saying? Okay, all right, repay evil for evil. Okay, this is kind of important, all right? Do not repay no one evil for evil. Now, repay means to give back in appropriate proportion that would be for the moment. Now, in this particular case, I gave a reference, Luke 9:42, where the Lord gave back the healed boy to his father, right? The father was crying out, "Would you heal my son? Excuse me, heal my son, heal my son." And he gives the boy back fully well. I mean, the appropriate response to heal my son is to give a well-healed boy back. And so it simply means to give back. Now, evil means the bad sense, or harmful, or harsh. Now, what our Savior did was phenomenal. We have to say it was extraordinarily controlled. When our Savior was threatened, he did not threaten back. Have you ever been threatened? Have you ever been threatened? What do you want to do? You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Right? I'd strike this from the tape because I know they would be embarrassed. But my family is probably like many of yours. We're very protective of one another, right? You have 9 children. We all protect each other, right? And so this young guy comes and he's kind of interested in my daughter. So the oldest child, which is my oldest daughter in the family, goes over to the young man. Says, "Yeah, hey, how you doing?" "Just fine." "You hurt my sister, I'm going to kill you." "Have a nice day." Right? Yeah? Yeah, very effective. The guy just pretty much decided to quit. So, now the point I'm making is this: repaying evil for evil is something we would do, or threatening back is something we would do very naturally. But if you turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2, I'd like you just to read with me how the Lord Jesus handled himself. All right, and then I'm going to move forward to a couple of other things because we're running out of time. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd like you just to read with me in verse 20. It says this: "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good, like the Lord Jesus, and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable to God." Now, why is it commendable to God? Why is it nice, so acceptable to God, that you can be doing absolutely everything right and the boss still chews you out or you get fired? Why is that so good? I mean, that doesn't sound good to me. That sounds like good or bad things happening to good people, as that rabbi wrote his book, right? Remember, Hirschner wrote that book, okay? Here's why. Here's why. It goes like this: "For to this you were called." I don't know if you know this, but this is the pattern that we're supposed to be living before. "If to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, the reason why we don't repay evil for evil is because this is exactly how the Lord Jesus did it. The first example of the Lord Jesus was to have cringing abjectness and to regard someone else as more important than ourselves, to look out for the other interest, which he did for mine. I didn't even know I had an interest in the judicial system of God until he stepped up to the plate, identified it, and met my need. Now, the second example we have, the second thing we want to follow in the Lord Jesus' pattern, is this lack of retaliation that he demonstrated at the cross. And so he says, listen, you follow that. He committed no sin. He was absolutely without guilt. There was no reason for him to be punished. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no lying. Remember what they said about him? "You're lying. You're lying. Tell us the truth. You are a deceiver. You say you are the Son of God. That's a lie. You're lying," right? He was only telling the truth. You ever been accused of not telling the truth when you are telling the truth? Does it make you just a little bit irritated? Yeah, absolutely. Some of us get quite violent about that kind of thing, right? He says, no, he didn't do it at all. What did he do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Oh, wow, this is amazing. He did not come back and begin to say, "You wait. You hit me again with that whip. I'll judge you to pieces." You say that? No, I would have said stuff like that. Said, you drive that, you pluck my beard one more time, I'm going to pluck your eyes out. I didn't say that. I would have wanted to say that. He said, you hit me on my crown one more time, and I'm going to take my crown and put it on your head. No, never is that ever. In fact, the only picture you have is a compliant, totally submissive lamb. Just standing there waiting for its neck to be cut. That's the idea. Now, our Savior did this very thing when he says, do not repay evil for evil. How do you do that? What kind of mental thinking must you have in order for you to survive the non-retaliation response? How was I going to handle that lawyer in my mind, in my heart, in a non-retaliating kind of way where I would dream of schemes to ruin his existence? How am I going to do it? How are you going to do that in the workplace when you've got irate bosses, when you have co-workers who don't do their job and you have to do it and yours too and get blamed when it's not done? How are you going to not retaliate to that? Do we have a pattern? Do we have someone who has set the tone? Yes, the Lord Jesus. And he did it at the most extraordinary and highest priced way. He did it at the cross. And the only way he was able to do that is this last thing in verse 23b, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. You know what that means? That means I hand over the authority to make the judicial decisions of this very moment to someone else. I trust you to right the scales of balance, to right the scales of justice, to balance them perfectly. I trust you to do it. I give that authority and place over to you. Now, here you're in that situation. I'm with that lawyer. I'm being wrongfully accused. I want to retaliate with my words and my actions. And God is saying to me, Stephen Price, you let me balance the scales of justice. You turn that right over to me. You can defend yourself. You can use all your words to give a deposition and right the situation and call out the injustice of the situation. I'm asking you, Stephen, I'm asking you to hold your tongue and let me speak for you. You ever do that? You ever have a disagreement with your spouse when somebody might have accused the other one wrongly? Has that ever happened to anybody? Maybe once. It happened to me. Yeah. I was the one doing the accusing, actually. And how did my wife respond? She responded like the Bible I was preaching about. She's the living version. I'm only the talking version. Right? That's how she did it. And she entrusted herself to him who judges righteously. And when you do that, something miraculous happens in your soul. You are released to do something else. What are you released to do? You're released to do good, not evil. Because somebody else is taking care of the equation. Somebody else is going to solve the inequity. That's why you can do what's right in a wrong situation. And that is why, quote, bad things happen to good people. That's exactly why it is. Look at what it says back in Romans. It says, and I'll turn back over to this for the sake of time. It says, listen, do not, this is verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. Don't return commensurate what you think the other person deserves for what has been wrong to you. You give a place for vengeance. What does that mean? For your vengeance? No. It's the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's wrath, excuse me. You let the Lord have a rightful place to do so. This happens with my children all the time. Child A takes the toy from child B. Child B goes, that's my toy. The next thing I hear, whack, child B smacks child A. Child A gets really mad, smacks child B. About that time, I'm hearing these screams of death and torture coming from the room of the house. I, being a great father, put my headphones on. I get up from my desk and I say, honey, the kids are calling you. No, I don't do that. I get up, I go in there, and I see two children crying terribly. You've seen this. You've lived this, right? I calm down the troops. I say, what happened? and they go explode again in some gobble gobble of crying and tears, and I have to settle them down. And I hear the story, and I say, now listen, first of all, when you took that toy, that was wrong. And when you smacked him back, you know what? That was wrong. At that point, you should have got me and let me take care of the justice problem here. Right, dads? Are you with me? Right. I tell them, you bump it over to me. I'll take care of it for you. You can just afford to do the right thing. That's a living demonstration of Romans chapter 12, isn't it? And we see it every day as fathers, don't we? Many times a day, in fact, right? And mothers, you get way more of this than we do. When you go off to work, you have to handle the problems, you know. Now, this whole thing can be summarized in one beautiful event of history. Are you ready? I'm going to have to tell you the story verbally because time is gone, and I really don't want to look back at David because I don't want to look, you know. There was this man. Now, I'm going to quote to you 1 Samuel chapter 25, right? Now, you read it tonight. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's the middle of a three-part story, a three-part incident, or a trilogy, the middle of the trilogy of David and on the run from Saul. Now, there's many events that happen, but these are three big events, 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. 24 is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and that's where Saul was in the cave, and David and his men were there, and they were going to, they encouraged David to kill Saul, and David didn't. 1 Samuel 25 is Nabal and Abigail and David, and that's what I'm going to tell you. And then 26 is the wilderness of Ziph, right, where the general, Abner, and Saul, they were sleeping in the open territory, and David and I think it's Abishai, I can't remember for sure, they went down and they took, you know, part of their goods and so on. So, but in the middle portion of the trilogy is Nabal and Abigail. So here's what happened. So Nabal, his name means fool. Many of us know that. It means foolish one. And truly, as Abigail said in the story, he lived up to his name. He was described as being a very shrewd individual. And let me tell you, if you're a shrewd individual, do you think you're shrewd in the home? Yeah. You think he was a little bit ruthless to his wife Abigail on occasion. Right? I think so. So the way it happened was this. See, David, when he was on the run, and he was kind of a fugitive, although he was already declared by the prophet of God to be the next king, he was not inaugurated or allowed to take office. And so because the previous king wanted him dead, and he would solicit the best of his army, that is King Saul, would solicit the best of his army to hunt David down on a national manhunt. That's what they were doing. And so David had to flee, and he, a lot of the history in Samuel, especially 1 Samuel, talks about his fleeing and what he did and how he did it. And yet while he's on the run, he's always helping out the nation of Israel, knocking off the Philistines and taking out this city and bringing gifts and goods to the people. Well, one of the things he did was he would provide the security force for the shepherds who had their sheep on the hillsides. And in that area, it's kind of hilly and rolling hills, and it would be very easy to, if you were a criminal, if you were a looter, to come and just ransack a bunch of shepherds who had no weapons on a hillside and just either take the sheep or kill the shepherds or you know, steal something. And so David and his men, while they were on the run, they would provide security protection for these guys. And it was very nice. He didn't get paid for it. He just did it because he was there. I mean, how else would a king act? He would protect his people, right? And so he was protecting them, and yet he did not have, you know, the official jurisdiction to do so. And so one of the guys that he provided protection for was Nabal. And Nabal is from Carmel. Now, you may not know a lot about Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel. This is Carmel in the southeastern part of the nation of Israel. It's the same place where King Saul set up a monument to himself several years prior when he took out Agag and decided, and rather killing Agag, that he'd make a monument to himself. So Carmel has kind of a little bit of tainted history anyway. Nonetheless, they're down in Carmel, and so what happens is it's sheep shearing time. And sheep shearing time is kind of this is like okay, we've raised all these sheep. We're going to take their wool. We're going to have a bountiful crop. This is our payday. And so we're going to have a little feast about it. We're going to have a little festival. Excuse me. At festival time, you would have extra food and extra garnishings and extra drink. And it was a celebratory time. And so David was there. He recognized what was going on. He realized he had provided security protection for Nabal. And so he sent messengers to Nabal. And he said, Nabal, listen, you just ask your young men. When they were on the hills, we protected them. We never took anything from you. Just ask them, check out my story. And now at the time of your abundance, may we have whatever leftovers you have. Very, very humble. Very, very nice. Nabal says, who's David? Who's Jesse? There's a lot of young people on the run these days like you guys. That's a St. Louis slang, by the way. By you guys, and how do I know you're not one of them? Oh, it freaked the messengers out, and they ran back to David. Now, many of us are like Nabal, lest we criticize him too closely. We enjoy the blessings of God. The unsaved enjoy marriage. They enjoy children. They enjoy the rain that God gives upon the wicked. And when God comes knocking upon their door of life, they say, who's God? But I want you to know that some of us, as believers, can fall into that same trap of thinking. We enjoy the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we enjoy all these things. And when God comes knocking on the door of our heart for something else, we go, who are you? Well, it's easy to do. I've done it. Well, David gets angry, and he says, everybody put on their sword tonight. We're going to have some skewers. You know what he means by that? I took liberty of interpreting the passage. I'm sorry about that. But what he meant is he's going to kill every man. And so they are mad as hornets, and I think it's about 400 men. They put on their swords, they get in their military gear, and they do a hard ride to Carmel. Now, one of the servants goes to Abigail. She's the wife of Nabal. Nice guy to be married to, don't you think? I mean, come on. If he treated David, how did he treat Abigail? Lousy. So anyway, if I was Abigail, I'd say, oh, finally, someone will kill my husband. I can be freed of this man, right? That's what I would have said, right? Maybe you might not have said that, but you would have thought it, okay? And so she gets together a whole bounty of goods and bounty of food, and she rides out to meet David. And she's going out to meet David. David is mad. I mean, you should read the text. I'm going to kill them all. There should not be another male standing tonight. I can see all those 400. You know, and they're riding down. And Abigail, you almost get the idea. She sees him coming around the mountain. And there weren't big mountains, but you could see in the distance. And she quickly goes down and rides along. I get the idea they're kind of in a river basin. They're coming towards each other. And she sees David coming, you know, salivating, angry hornet David. And she sees him. And they get close enough. She drops off her donkey. She runs to him. She falls on her face. Everything is there. Falls down. And she says this. Listen to this. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Does that sound like anybody in the Bible you've ever read before? Oh, yeah, Moses. No, not Moses. No. Sounds like the Lord Jesus. You see, God had the right to execute judgment upon us, and David would have been right to do it, and so would God. And somebody obscure, somebody as unknown and insignificant as a woman would be in that culture, steps up. The Lord Jesus, obscure. No one thought him to be special. Who makes king a baby born in a stable? Come on. And he steps up to the plate, and in all the humanity has got God's judgment riding hard and fast upon our foolishness, and it was right to come upon us. And at that very moment, this Jesus steps up to the plate, and he exposes his neck, and he bows before the God of heaven, and he says, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. You see, that's the vengeance of God falling on the intermediary. That's what Abigail was doing. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. And when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, what he's saying is, I'll take care of this justice thing. And I'll take care of it in a way that will allow life to be even to the most guilty, to the Nabals of life. I'll do it this way. I will put myself in harm's way, and I will absorb every ounce and every portion of the judgment of God upon me. Let this iniquity be. You can afford to do the right thing now, because I've already accounted for the injustice. I've already taken it to an account. So when you're in that workplace and you've got somebody who's gossiping about you, and they are tearing your reputation up and down, they're speaking evil of you, and they want you fired, you have a moment when that person is in harm's way, and you can take them out. You just can say one word to the boss who's asked you your opinion of that other coworker, and one word from you, and shoo, they're gone. Ah! I want you to remember the Lord Jesus. And I didn't say that each situation is different, and yes, you'll have to deal with the boss and all that stuff, but I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about your heart. That's what I'm talking about. And God spoke to me that day, and I decided at that moment I would no longer think evil of this man, because my God has already taken care of it. And I have the liberty and the freedom to respond to him and not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with the goodness that sounds and smells like the goodness of God. That's precious, isn't it? That's how we live. That's taking truth from who he is and what he's done, and let it exude through the pores of our very souls. Father, this evening we come and we've gazed at the Savior. We've gazed at him just for a moment, and in so doing, we've caught a few glimpses of this beautiful man of Calvary, and we want so desperately to ask your Spirit to fill us in such a manner that we would no longer think about ourselves and our self-preservation, but we would think of how our Savior preserved ourselves all at his own expense. And this truth would transform us in a manner that is visibly and fully displayed in our daily walkings in and out of the paths of life. In Jesus' name, amen.